All right, let's begin by opening the Word of God. We'll begin by opening to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and then we will go from there. Now, if you're the kind, like James Webb, that is set to die on an important day of history, on February the 18th, in 1546, Martin Luther died. And then a few years later, in 1564, Michelangelo died. So, if you died today, you'd be in good company. And, of course, a couple of hundred years difference, but don't let that bother you. Okay, we have a long way to go this morning in our study, so let's begin with a word of prayer. And our prayer is that the Holy Spirit will empower you. You're trusting the Holy Spirit to see and understand what's going on in Scripture. Let's pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are so benefited by your plan of salvation, and we are amazed at it. But Heavenly Father, there are other aspects of your plan. For an example, the body of Christ, spiritual gifts that you have given for a purpose. Pray, Father, that your Spirit will open our eyes to why you have given to us spiritual gifts, that we might be more diligent in walking in the Spirit, that these might be used. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name and for His glory. Amen. Okay, let's begin now. This morning, we've moved through a long dissertation on spiritual gifts, and we've looked at relationship. Just a moment. I have no problem because he's just now getting into all of this stuff. So, I'm very sympathetic. Every now and then, Tyson will do something with my computer system and, oh boy, I don't want anybody to touch it. Just leave it alone. And I can do what I can do on it. And I'll never forget when I first started getting into using the computer, Dr. Greg Innes called me up one day and he said, I'd like to take you to dinner this Friday night or something. And I said, oh, okay. And I went, oh, no, it must be having some kind of problem. And so we get me to dinner. And he says, now the reason I'm taking you to dinner is that I want to talk you into letting me get you a computer. And I think it's so funny. You know, take me to dinner. Am I that difficult of a person that you have to sneak up on me at dinner? And he said, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you the computer, and then I will devote, and he's a doctor, and I will devote every Saturday morning for 2 hours, and we'll work on just what you need to do and know. And I will be at your beck and call every day. You just call, and if I'm with a patient, you just say, leave word to call. I couldn't believe it. And so he came over, and I learned to do the things that I need to do and would need to do to study the Word of God. And I'm very thankful to Greg Innes for getting me introduced to computers. I think I am. I think I'm very thankful to him. I'm not sure. Last night, I don't know, maybe 8 o'clock, I was going to print up the message for this morning, this class. And I'm sitting at my computer, and I'm not kidding you. I had three monitors, went blue and talked about a crash. And I went, no, no, God, no. And I called Tyson. He wasn't at home. And I'm panicked. So I called my wife. She comes in. And I said, look, I don't know where tomorrow's message is. And so, being calm, she just starts reading. And said, well, it says to turn it off and turn it back on and see if it does this. And if it doesn't do it, then, you know, you're okay if it doesn't. And I go, you smart aleck. And so I turned it all off, turned it on, and there was the message. So I quickly printed it up. And then she proceeds to give me a lecture how I should print every three pages. So, I don't know. Okay, verse 25, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We've been discussing spiritual gifts and relating it to the body, the human body, and relating the human body as an analogy of the body of Christ, and how different spiritual gifts are analogous to different parts of the human body. Now we come to verse 25 with a purpose clause. Verse 25, that, so that, introduces God's design in the human body and God's design in the body of Christ or the church, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. Okay. God so blends the members of the body to prevent division. We see that in the human body. Everything works together for the function of the human body. However, with the body of Christ, it doesn't turn out quite so nicely. But let's take a look at the word, so that be no divisions. The Greek word is schisma, and it refers to a split or a tear. And the church is characterized by schisms. Church history is a study of schisms. And as soon as we started off in the church age, the Roman church took control of everything with the Bishop of Rome, Rome being the great city, the most powerful city. Therefore, it was handed down to the Bishop of Rome to kind of be an overseer of other bishops and pastors throughout the Roman Empire, and there is the development of the Roman Catholic Church. Then, with Martin Luther, with the breaking of all of that and coming back to Scripture alone, salvation by faith in Christ alone, and all the wonderful things that he set loose with the Reformation, almost immediately you had schisms. You had the Anabaptists, the Lutherans, and the Reformers, and so many different, right away, instead of coming together and being in prayer and supporting, they immediately, let's figure out how we're all different. And so the church was in division right from the very beginning, both in the beginning of the history of the church age, after the day of Pentecost, and then after the Reformation. So let's take a look at schisms. As far as the study is concerned. Point one, the Word of God does not condone schisms in the local church. The Word of God does not condone schisms in the local church. Now, point two, however, the Word of God does condone and encourage separation. Well, is this just a game of semantics? No, it's not a game of semantics. Let's find out what's going on. Point three, the distinction of these two words, schisms and separation, is seen in two different Greek words. Schisma, S-C-H-I-S-M-A, is schisms. And then you have aphorizo, A-P-H-O-R-I-Z-O, separation. So we have two different Greek words. God does not condone schisma. God does condone and encourage aphorizo. Schisma, division, split, and is always used in a negative connotation in the New Testament. Aphoriz, to separate, is used in the New Testament in a good sense. So let's go to point four. The difference in these two words is the cause of division or separation. Schisms, schisma, divisions, where the self is emphasized and is the issue. Me, my gift, my thoughts, what I want. Whereas separation refers to separation where doctrine or truth is the issue. So you have a schism that's always emphasizes individuals, and separation emphasizes the truth of Scripture. Now, point five. This is where I should have it on a computer for you. On your sheet of paper, on the left side at the top, you write the word separation. And then on the right side at the top, you write division. And we're going to list some of the differences in these two. Point one, under separation, basis of separation is truth. Under schisma, division, the basis of division is the individual. Two, separation unites those who are like-minded. Schisma, division, destroys. Three, separation strengthens. Now people, these are important because we're going to look in a few moments at reasons why we should separate from certain people and certain things, like in our study of 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, that do not have association with certain believers. And how can you justify that? Well, we're looking at the introduction to that understanding. So under separation, you strengthen because you're all like-minded in the realm of doctrine. While in division, it weakens. And point four, separation puts emphasis on doctrine, on truth. While under division, puts emphasis on the individuals, on self. And five, separation guided by spiritual love. That's right. You're separating, but as I'll show you all of this, you're guided by spiritual love. While under division, you're guided by arrogance, the absence of love. That brings us to point six. Under point six, what we're going to do here, without spending months and months of studying, we're going to note some passages on separation, where the Greek word aphoriz, aphorize, is used. Let's begin with Matthew 13:49. So it will be at the end of the age, the angels shall come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous. This is the separation. Taking out the separation. Let's look at Matthew 25:32. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another. As a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. This is separation. Separating one group from another group. Now let's look at Luke 6. Luke 6:22. Blessed are you when men hate you. Now remember this in our future study this morning. Men hate you and ostracize you and cast insults at you and spurn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Okay, so the world is now attacking, but you've separated yourself from the world. Now let's look at Acts 19:9. Acts 19, verse 9. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way, that was a designation of Christianity in the first century. It's called the way. Of the way, before the multitude, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. Now, separated, just pulled away. Had nothing to do with them. Now let's look at 2 Corinthians 6:17. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. So we're to separate ourselves from certain believers in life. Let's look at Galatians chapter 2, verse 12. First book written by Paul, and probably the first book of the New Testament. Some people wonder if Galatians was written before James or James before Galatians, but nevertheless, this is what I call a primer of all of Paul's theology. Galatians chapter 2, verse 12. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. This is one of those exceptions where it was not good. The separation, not good, but that's what he did. Now let's note a few passages on schisma, on division, that is from the flesh. So let's note some passages on these. Let's look at the Gospel of John. Chapter 7, verse 43. John 7, verse 43. This is beautiful. For there arose a division, schisma, in the multitude. And why? Because of him. Because of him, because of Jesus Christ, a schism has developed. Now, let's look at the Gospel of John, chapter 9, verse 16. Verse 16 of John 9, therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath. But others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? And there was a division among them. It's about me, about my understanding, as opposed to about Jesus Christ. Okay, let's look now at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 18. We've just studied this. I say just not long ago. 1 Corinthians 11. I don't know, it may have been a year, 2 years, but we just studied it. All right. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 18. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions schisma exists among you, and in part I believe it. So they're coming together. It's about me. Remember, we studied all of this, how we celebrate. And we sit over here, and we've got our beer, and we got our booze. Over here, we got our steak. We don't kill these people back here. Don't have anything. But we've got it. And then they just divide up. It's all about me. That kind of issue going on. And then 1 Corinthians 12:25, our own passage. Now with this in mind, these two words in mind, these passages, look at Colossians 3, coming up in our study of Colossians. Colossians 3, verse 14. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Now we're going to study in a few moments how some people think unity is the great issue. Unity is not the great issue. If you're in unity over false doctrine, but you're in unity, that's not glorifying to God at all. But I just want to have this verse in mind. Then look at Ephesians 4:3. Ephesians 4:3. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So we have love, spiritual love, and we have, in this case, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who pours in the idea of the spiritual love, which brings about a unity formed in the truth. Now, with all this in mind, we're talking about splits and divisions, schisma, or separation of believers. Let's begin our study by looking at John 4. John 4, 23. Which is one of the first prophecies of the soon coming church. John, or excuse me, 4:23, not 3, 4:23. Jesus Christ speaking to the woman at the well. But an hour is coming, and now is. Looking at the getting moving toward the day of Pentecost, which isn't very far away. When? The true worshipers, there will be false worshipers and true worshipers, will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be His worshipers. Now, this is the power, and the power of the Holy Spirit. What does it mean? In spirit, that's the power of the Holy Spirit. What does in truth mean? What is in truth? Worship Him in spirit and in truth. In truth is often overlooked. It is powerfully important. In truth means in the truth of who and what God is. In the truth of what God approves. His righteousness. His standards. His teaching. His word. So, just by way of introduction, you're going to worship God in truth. You can't just say, well, it's everybody get together. It's all the Muslims get together. All the Christians get together. It's everybody get together. That's not worshiping Him in truth. Now, one of the best places to see this is in 1 Samuel chapter 5. Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 5. See if this clicks for you. 1 Samuel chapter 5. Let's begin reading in verse 1. 1 Samuel chapter 5. And we're looking at the concept of worshiping Him in spirit and in truth of who and what He is. Okay. Now, the Philistines. Okay. They got their name early in history from the way they acted. And the word means rolling about. transitory, migrating. These people were always moving. They became being known as Philistines. Took the Ark of God. Now, these are heathens, Gentiles, took the Ark of God. The Ark of God belongs to the nation of Israel. It's the throne of divine presence. It's called the Ark of the Covenant. Why is it called the Ark of the Covenant? Because in it were the terms of the covenant between God and His people. It had two tables of stone with the Ten Commandments. This let them know what God is like, what God likes, and what God disapproves of. So they would know God. And it also had a pot of manna to remind them of God's provision when they were in the wilderness. And then it had Aaron's rod that buddeth. This is to remind them of divine discipline if they did not walk with their God. Now, it served as a meeting of God and His people, where the Ark of the Covenant, this is where God would meet with them in worship. We're talking about worship. Okay. So, now, what happened was, the Israelites began to think of this as a magic box. Not a relationship with God, but as a magic box. And they feared the Philistines. So they take this box, and they go out and they carry it, and think that just because they have that box, they will be victorious over the Philistines. Well, they lost. Not only did they lose the battle to the Philistines, they lost the Ark of the Covenant. So that's what happened in our passage. So they lost the Ark of the Covenant to the Philistines. Now, we know from Scripture that they did the same thing. The Jews did the same thing with the Holy Scripture. What did Christ say in John? He said, "You search the Scriptures because you think in them you have life. But it is they who will tell you about Me." And that's what a lot of people do even today. If I learn a lot of doctrine, I'll be right with God. No, it's whether or not that doctrine makes an impact in your life, in your soul, in your relationship with Him. It's not just a matter of learning. It's not a matter of how many books of doctrine you have and how much doctrine you know. It has to do with how much influences your life, how it influences your relationship with God, Christ, and with one another. So the Jews have been misusing these things all through their history, and it began with the misuse of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, when they formed the covenant, when they got the covenant from God, they went to a place called Shiloh, S-H-I-L-O-H. Judith and I went there. It's an absolutely phenomenal place. In Shiloh, you can actually see the area where the 12 tribes very easily could have assembled. Did you go to Shiloh, Eve?
No.
No? Okay. You could actually see where the tribes would be, and where the tabernacle would be, and where the Ark of the Covenant would be. And they have built a beautiful, I'm going to call it a theater type thing, beautiful theater thing, where they show all of this. And it was really beautiful. So they stayed in Shiloh, but they carried the Ark out to battle the Philistines. Now what is interesting, after 7 months, just 7 months, the Philistines were very glad to get rid of it. Very glad to turn that Ark back over to the Jews in just a very short 7 months. Now, after spending a length of time, after that, it spent a length of time in the tent of David. And then apparently, it's very vague to do this absolutely. It was moved to the Holy of Holies in the temple, where it is apparently destroyed by the Babylonian captivity that came in and took Daniel back to Babylon, because it doesn't show up again. And that's in Herod's temple, the temple at the time of Christ. Ark of the Covenant wasn't there. Was not in there. And they had a place Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant, was not there. Okay, let's look at verse 1 now, in 1 Samuel 5, verse 1. Now the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer. What in the world is that? Well, look at 1 Samuel 7. 1 Samuel 7, 12. 1 Samuel 7, 12. Then Samuel took a stone. This is after the ark has been returned to Israel. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shin and named it Ebenezer, saying, "This far the Lord has helped us." So that's what Ebenezer means. Now, so it means a stone of help or precious stone. Now it says they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. They'd taken it to Ebenezer. Now they've taken it to Ashdod, a Philistine city, and was named for the way it was built as a stronghold, a fortress. Now we're ready for verse 2. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it to the house of Dagon. And not only did they take it into the temple of Dagon, they set it by Dagon. Now, I want you to see what's happening so you don't miss our hosts that are while we're here. We're going to mix them. We're going to take God, and we're going to take heathenism, and we're going to put them together in the temple. And we're going to worship. Okay, let's see what God thinks about that. So I want you to see what's going on here. Now, first of all, we studied mythology. And several of the ancient Near Eastern gods, like Leviathan and Rahab, Hanin, in the book of Job, and Psalms. But here we have a Johnny-come-late in the area of vitals, and that is Dagon. Dagon began to be worshipped, the best we've found, in the 3rd century B.C. And he became a prominent god in Mesopotamia, Syria, in the area where we are in our study. Dagon was worshipped in Samson's time in Gaza, same place that modern Gaza is. And in the time of Saul and David, he was a predominant idolatrous god. Now, what you want to see is that they brought the Ark of the God into this foreign temple. People, there's so many things that go together here. Remember, you are a temple of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You are a temple. Be careful what you put inside the temple of God that you are inside your soul. Be very careful. That's one thing we're going to see here. All right, so they took the temple of the Ark of God and put it into the foreign temple next to the statue of Dagon. Now, what's going on here is, so that you'll see the picture, it's God against God. Our God, small G-O-D, against your God, Israel, capital G-O-D. So that's what's being done in the temple. Our God against your God. They tried to point out that their God was mightier than the God of Israel, and why not? Their God just gave them victory over Israel the day before. And that's why they have this ark. Because their God, in their mind, gave them this victory. Now, let's look at what happens. When the Ashdodites, the inhabitants of Ashdod, in verse 1, arose early in the morning. Now, they rose early in the morning to worship Dagon for the victory over Israel the day before. Behold, now you should be able to grab hold of what that word means. They walked into the temple ready to worship their God, and whoa! That's another translation for behold. Whoa! See? So they walked in, and behold, Dagon had fallen on its face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord. Not did he just fall, he fell before the Ark of God. This is a picture of a slave bowing down to his master. That's what it's a picture of. So this is what is happening. That is the God of Israel, was master over this idolatrous God. And remember, this when you read how at various times Israelites abandoned their God to worship idols. They had the true God, and they worshiped idols. You are the temple of God. Think of what happens when we get involved in idolatry. We get involved in not worshiping our God and start putting other things equal with Him, putting up alongside of Him things that are heathenistic and anti to what our God is. So let's see. So they took Dagon. This is what they did. They didn't learn any lesson right now. They took Dagon and set him in his place again. Now, you just can't have your God lying on the floor. You've got to brush him off, put him back up, you know, maybe stabilize him a little bit. My goodness, that's embarrassing to have your God laying on the ground. So, especially this little box. And so, you've got to get him all up. So they put him up, shined him up, I'm sure, and got him all in place again. Now, what I want you to note is, they came in the next morning. This was at the time of night or darkness. And what is that? That's the time of Satan. You learn that from Genesis. 12 hours of light, 12 hours of darkness. 12 hours for God, 12 hours for Satan. So during Satan's watch, we'll put it that way, during Satan's watch, Dagon falls to the ground. And even more specifically, he fell with his face to the ground, which is humiliation. And notice what their idolatrous worships did. They simply pick him up, brush him off, set him up again, next to the ark of God, probably worshiped him that day. And note what God does this time. Verse 4. But when they arose early the next morning, wow! Or behold, if you want to be more the little line of the Hebrew. Behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. But not only had he fallen, and the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands, that's where your strength is, the hand of the Lord, the hand of God, okay, the hand, were cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This time he was totally defeated and humiliated inside of his temple from the God of Israel. Now verse 5. Therefore, neither the priest of Dagon nor all who entered Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. Why not? What's going on here? Let's see if I can just simply make this very simple and we move on. A lot of cemeteries, it doesn't matter too much. But if you go into some cemeteries, like Arlington, you don't just walk over the where the body would lay. There's the tombstone and the body. You don't just walk on it. Now, a lot of cemeteries we do, because all they have is a stone. But if it's done right, you don't walk on it. You show respect. That is, in effect, what's going on here. They did not walk on the slaughtered parts of their god, Dagon. Now, I want to finish. Let's finish this story, and then we'll come to how it all applies to our study. So let's just read 1 Samuel chapter 5 from verse 6 now, and without much editorial, we'll just read it. But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel, when, oh wait, I'm in chapter 8, excuse me. Chapter 5, verse 6. Okay? Now, the hand of the Lord was heavy on the Ashdodites. And people, when the hand of the Lord's heavy on you, you're in trouble. You're in real trouble. Okay. And he had ravaged them and smote them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territories. We have the flu going around today, but here they had tumors. When the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, the ark of God of Israel must not remain with us. Now, I like this. They're unbelievers. They're heathens. But in their heathenism, they understand, this God's more powerful than our God. We're not going to worship him as God, but we recognize he's more powerful than our God. So they recognize this. So, now, so they said, they must not remain with us, verse 7, for his hand is severe on us and on Dagon, our God. We got to get rid of this God. This guy is causing too much trouble. Verse 8, so they sent and gathered all the lords of the Philistines to them and said, what shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel? And they said, let the ark of God of Israel be brought around to Gath. That's another one of their cities. And they brought the ark of God of Israel around. And it came about that after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city with very great confusion. And he smote the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. I mean, this is a bad scene. Got to get rid of this idol, this God, this ark. Verse 10. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. And it happened, as the ark of God came to Ekron, that the Ekronites cried out, saying, they have brought the ark of God of Israel around to us to kill us and our people. In other words, they've done some, they had a little G2 work. Everywhere that thing goes, trouble. We don't want it here. We're not going to worship it. We're going to fear it. And we don't want it around. Verse 11. And people, it's very important. They're not there to be converted. They're not there to change. They just don't want to be have divine discipline. Verse 11. They sent, therefore, and gathered all the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the ark of God of Israel, and let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people. For there was a deadly confusion throughout the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. Now, I don't think that whenever you have confusion, you can blame God. But that's what God has the power to do to these people. Verse 12. And the men who did not, and the men who did not die were smitten with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. Now the ark of the Lord had been in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the rest of the chapter, they take it, give it to Israel. Israel's thankful for it, and they ask Samuel to pray over it, and that's that chapter, the verse we read, where he made the stone Ebenezer. God has blessed us. Brought it back to us. But let's sum that out. What is the lesson? What have we learned from this study? Here's the lesson of separation. What this is an example is exactly what multitude of churches are doing in America today. It's called syncretism. S-Y-N-C-R-E-T-I-S-M. S-Y-N-C-R-E-T-I-S-M. Which is, by definition, the amalgamation or attempted amalgamation of different religions, cultures, schools of thought, or theology, recognizing a little here and a little there. Many churches in America, what they'll do is they put in the pews, in the rack of the pews, they'll put the Muslim Quran right next to the Holy Bible. They'll bring in both of them together alongside the same thing. Other churches, some of these in other churches, inviting the LGBTQ, and I was told by my granddaughters last night that that's not enough. It's now LGBTTQQIAAP. All of that. And that stands for lesbians, gays, bisexuals, let's see now. And then the first T talks about transsexual. The Q, the first Q, queer. I think that's cool for some of them want to be called queer. Queer. And then the next Q, questioning who and what you are. The I is intersex. A is asexual. The next A is ally, A-L-L-Y. I didn't know what that meant, so I had to go look at
it.
It
means if you don't agree.
Yeah.
So you're ally.
Yes. And I didn't know what it meant. I had to look that up. And P, pansexual. So, now, see, doesn't this sound nice? We accept everyone. We accept everyone into our worship of the Holy God. We don't tell them what they're doing is wrong. We don't want to convert them. We don't want to change them. We don't want to tell them they're in sin. Just want we all get along. Doesn't it sound good? We all get along. We all worship God together. People, that's why we read 1 Samuel. God's not going to have that. You're not going to worship Him in idolatry. You're not going to worship Him in a sin pattern. What is sinful? And try to call it together. Not condemning what they're doing as wrong. Not letting them know. Not wanting to help them come out of it. Let me tell you something. Any of these people, LGBTQIAAP, they're all welcome here. The understanding. You're out of the plan of God. You're in sin. But we'll help. And we have the help. We have the power of the Holy Spirit. We have the truth of Scripture. The truth of Scripture. Truth in worshiping God. What's your view of God? Is your view of God that He accepts everybody, all these people? And that's the way God is? And that's what you're going to do in your temple, your place of worship? Just let everybody come in? Anybody come in and assume that they're right? No. God is not going to have that, people. He is not going to allow that. See? Going to accepting the Muslims, the Mormons, all these people. Not to redeem them. Not to restore them to their health to the Lord. But just to, okay, you're okay. We're all okay with God. God loves us all. No, He doesn't, people. Got to understand that. He loves them. He loves the unbeliever in the sense that He gave His Son to die for them. That's how He loves them, John 3:16. So I hope you see how God, the true God, will not tolerate being worshipped with idolatry and call it true worship. You worship Him, must worship Him in truth, in spirit, the Holy Spirit, and in truth of who and what He is. How can you have all the other things brought in together, other theologies, other sin patterns of life, and just, it's all acceptable to God. God's okay with all of this. No, He's not, people. Let's learn from the Philistines. Let's learn from 1 Samuel chapter 5. God is not pleased with that. He's not going to accept it. And that's why the church in America is in such a mess. It's in a horrible mess. As I've told you before, I don't blame Washington, D.C., and I don't blame Hollywood. I blame the pulpit. The church. The church has failed America. The church used to be the backbone of this country. It used to teach the truth and stand with the truth and be very diligent about the truth, but not any longer. So the trouble in America is the church. And so to the 21st century church, this sounds, the separation, remember we're dealing with, separation, sounds unreasonable. Not to accept the sinful pattern and habits of so many people. Isn't that against the whole concept of love? Where's love here? Where's love? These people. These are people. You talk about your God as a God of love. So in the 21st century, many preachers, Christians, have assumed we just accept everyone. That's what love does. No, it does not. It does not. It loves and wants them in the truth. Wants them right with God. People, even with you, and especially with myself, I don't accept the sin patterns. I don't accept what I do as sinful, as okay with God. It's not. And it's a daily battle. to continue to walk by faith, to prevent mental attitude sins, sins of the tongue, overt sins. He's not going to tolerate it. You and I are the temple of God. Remember that. And when we allow inside our own souls things that are antithetical to the righteousness of Christ, He's not going to accept it. We can accept it. He's not going to. He's not going to do that. So to the world today, to so many preachers, this seems like a small God. Boy, your God is so small, He can't handle these things. People, let me explain to you this way. He is a God, and because He is so God, He is not willing to share worship with anyone or any theology or ideology that counters His righteousness. Don't say that He is such a small God, He can't handle it. No, He's such a big God, He's not going to handle it. He's not going to accept unrighteousness. So when you have this whole idea of separation, it must be in the area of spirit and truth. Just go back to our John passage. Must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Truth of who and what He is. Recognizing what He is and recognizing what He is not. The story of 1 Samuel reveals to us God's attitude. When we try to syncretize our worship of God with those who are an abomination to Him and say that it's not an abomination, it's okay with God. People, Muslims, Islamic religion, Mormon, these are not acceptable to God. Yes, they're welcomed here. As long as they understand, they're not, their practice of their life is not welcomed and not condoned. And we will help you. We'll give you the power, we'll show you the power of the Holy Spirit, the truth in Scripture, the power of the Holy Spirit to bring you into a right relationship with Christ and with God. What this synchronizing does, though, tell you why it's so popular. It relieves the pastor teacher, relieves the pastor teacher and Christian members of that local assembly of trying to carefully examine the Scriptures. And to carefully have to say, that's wrong. That's not according to God. That's an abomination to God. That's not acceptable to God. We cannot accept it, see, as something that's right with God. Let's get off of that stuff just a moment to make the point. Let's say someone is an adulterer. He's welcomed here. She's welcomed here. But not their adulterous life. And the time is going to have to come where they're going to have to make a decision. And hopefully the teaching and the Word of God will bring them to that point. They will have to make a decision about what they believe and what they're doing. So this is the whole issue of what we're dealing with in this issue. Now this also allows the church to be politically correct. And everybody think you're okay. Not everybody, but most everyone will think you're okay. You're politically correct and acceptable to the world. I like the quote by Harold O.J. Brown in his book, The Trouble of the Protest Protestant, and the Protest of a Troubled Protestant. And I highly recommend the book. If you're a reader, you want to read Brown. It was published about 76, I think, something like that. But on page 26, listen to this. The real danger to the church and to the Christian is not that his theology may appear foolish and weak to men. Listen, but that it may be popular like the Beatles and attract general attention of approval. That's what you've got to be careful about. Now, I think that's so well worded. If the whole world, oh, well, that's just wonderful. No, it isn't wonderful. It is not going to be acceptable. See? Foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men, 1 Corinthians 1:25. So if the world accepts your theology and thinks you're just doing it all wonderful, you should raise an eyebrow and say, wait a minute, I must be doing something wrong. John Hintz and I have a fun thing we like to say. Well, if you agree with me and I agree with you, we better check it out. Be sure that we're right. See? And if the world thinks what you're doing is wonderful and acceptable, you might want to check out your theology and what you're doing. The man who perseveres, this is continuing the quote from Harold O.J. Brown, the man who perseveres, his ultimate loyalty to Christ must remain in the eyes of the world, must remain in the eyes of the world a fool, because he has placed himself alongside of the one who one was and is despised and rejected of men. If they do not believe in Christ and they do not follow Christ and they do not accept Christ, why should they accept you? Why should they accept me? The scorn and rejection, now this is good, the scorn and rejection by the world and being even ostracized by society, easily, quickly removed as soon as the stand for Christ is abandoned. That's all you have to do. Look at what's going on in America. If you have a stand for Christ, the world doesn't like you today. It doesn't like. John 15 tells us, the world hates me. They love you, they hate me. Something's wrong. Something's wrong. How can they hate him and love me when I think I stand for him? Not going to work. If I stand for Christ, then I must share his hate. I must be part of that hatred. Part of that ostracizing. I cannot blend with the things of this world. I have to separate from them. I have to separate. It's what causes us to be known as followers of Christ. We're heretical, mad people, narrow-minded. All these things that they're being attacked and called, all these words by the world today, because we follow Christ. Why would we want it any different? If they hate our Savior, then I'm glad they hate me. If they hate Christ and they don't hate me, something's wrong with me. My life is not showing them that I'm with Him. My life is not showing them I believe as He does. I believe in Him. I am a little Christ, a Christian. So if the world hates Him, it ought to hate me. And if it doesn't, I need to ask myself something. So in the church, if the world accepts our theology, and everyone can just come in, Muslims, all these different types of people, different theologies, and we all feel good in worshiping together, something's wrong. Something's wrong, people. They ought to feel uncomfortable. In Thessalonians, that's why you separate yourself, hoping to what? Make them see their shame. We study that in Thessalonians. Want them to see it. If they don't see it, then we're not doing our job. We're not doing our job. They must see it and not like it and want to change or harden their heart. That's what the hardening of the heart does. And that's another thing happening in America, hardening of the heart against the truth of God, the truth of Christ. So what we have to do is make up our mind where we stand with Jesus Christ. Are you going to separate for Christ, with Christ, or are you going to join with the world and try to bring Him along? Bring the Ark of the Covenant along with you. Oh yeah, we'll break the rest of the world. We've got ours, you've got yours, we've got all together. God isn't going to stand for that, people. And remember, you're a temple. And inside of you is the Holy Spirit. And He's not going to stand for you setting up idols inside your soul in His temple, which your body is. I will resume here next Sunday morning. Close with a word of prayer. Wow. Heavenly Father, we do not want a crash to come down upon us. We simply, Heavenly Father, want to be associated with Christ identified with Christ, knowing that members of the world will hate us, but also knowing that members of the world will be attracted. There are always those members in society, this is what they're looking for, Christ, that which separates them from the world, gives them identity with the true God. So Heavenly Father, guide us in regard to schisms and separation. And we'll understand the difference, understand what we need to do with the temple that we have. Father, I pray your Spirit could use the things we've seen today, use it to the honor and glory of Christ. In his precious name we pray. Amen.